All right, let's open our Bibles to the third chapter of Galatians. The title of this lesson or sermon is The Confirmation of the Covenant. And a covenant is basically a contract, a contractual agreement. And I've read some things where people say, well, there's a difference between a contract and a covenant. Biblically speaking, they're synonymous. You know, a covenant, you say, what is a covenant? It's like a contract. And the Bible talks about covenants, as we're going to read tonight, the covenant of a man. And then it talks about the covenant of God. And we understand that a covenant and a contract are basically the same thing. They're always based on performance. A covenant, a contract, is always performance-based. You make a contract with someone so that you can limit failure, or you can mark failure or success based on what is written in the contract. So if you make a contract with someone and they fail to uphold their end of the bargain, then it doesn't mean the contract is terminated. What it means is that they failed to uphold their end of the bargain, and they're going to be subject to the penalties associated with failing to uphold the terms and conditions of the covenant. So we make a covenant. I fail to come through. I can't say, well, I mean, it's over, you know, because I fit. No, we made the covenant to hold one another to a specific standard. And if one of us fails to uphold our end, it doesn't mean the thing's annulled. It means that we're going to be punished according to the terms and the conditions of the contract. When people look at salvation and we say it's a covenant, it's a blood covenant, it is a form of a contract, most people look at salvation as a contract between them and God. And if they uphold their end of the bargain, then God is going to have to uphold his end of the bargain. But the law is absolutely impossible to keep, which is what we looked at last week. The law is a contract that we cannot keep. But 430 years before the law came, God made a covenant of grace which required no input from any human. We're going to study that tonight. So Galatians 3, starting in verse 15, where Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto." So there's two steps to a contract or a covenant. It has to be made, and then it has to be confirmed. So it has to be made. That would be like someone writes up the contract. And then it has to be established. That is, both parties would put their signature to it. And once it's made, is what Paul's saying, and then once it's confirmed, you don't disannul it, and you don't add to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, could not disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now imagine my construction company were to make a contract to give someone a new roof. And in the contract it said, "Price includes all labor and materials to remove existing shingles, damaged plywood, and replace with new 5/8 OSB and dimensional 30-year shingles. Total price, $10,000. We put, you know, two places to sign. The contractor and the customer, they each have a line, and then generally a place to date. If we come to an agreement on this covenant, and we both sign it, it would be immoral, but more specifically, within the understanding of a contract, it would be illegal For me to go back to it after we had both signed it and say, let me add a few more zeros and a couple more commas. You know, maybe some contractor would want to do that. But it's illegal. Also, it would be illegal for the customer to take that same contract and say, okay, well, let me go ahead and add some nice vinyl siding here on the terms of the contract. You can't add to it. Once it's confirmed, you can't put things to it. And just the same, they couldn't take away some zeros, and I couldn't take away some obligations. You can't add to it. You can't take away once it's been made, once it's been established. In verse 16, that's the point of verse 15. Once we've established the terms and conditions and agreed to them, there's no changing, there's no getting out of it. That's what verse 15 is saying. Verse 16 tells us that the promises of grace were made to whom? Abraham and to his seed. Now, some people would say, well, that means the whole nation of Israel. And Paul limits it right off the bat. He says, no, not plural. Talking about one. The promise was made to Abraham and it was made to Christ. That's what Paul says. A nation, this is what the promises were. That God would give a nation, a kingdom, and a priesthood. They were made to Abraham. They were made to Christ. But who made the covenant? Was this a contract between Abraham and God? Was this God telling Abraham, listen, Abraham, if you'll uphold your end of the bargain, I'll uphold my end of the bargain. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Because Genesis 15 is where this whole story is recorded. And I want you to remember that this takes place long before Abraham ever dragged Isaac up the mountain to offer him. This was before Abraham had done anything for the Lord. God found Abraham in a pagan land, in a pagan nation, and God gave a promise to him. And all he asked for Abraham to do was to believe the promise that he was giving to him. Now, this is 430 years before the law, the rules, were ever given. Look at Genesis 15. Starting in verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. I've been through all this before, but just to refresh, Eleazar is a young man in Abram's house, and he says, I'll raise him up to be the heir of the promise because my body is dead and my wife's womb is dead. There are no children going to come from us. And the Lord reiterates the promise. There will come life from death. And the promise is based on faith. And so Abraham did not consider the deadness of his own body, did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He believed in the God who quickens the dead and calls things which be not as though they were. That's what Romans 4, 17 through 22 teaches us. And when Abraham believed, it was counted to him for righteousness. The promise was all of grace, but it was obtained through faith. You get that? The promise was all of grace, but it was obtained through faith. Faith is an act of the will. When a person believes what God has said concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are counted righteous in the eyes of God. So here's Abram, a man who's done nothing to merit salvation, a man who could not merit salvation. God comes and gives him a promise. God comes to him when he was ignorant of God God revealed himself, gave a promise. Abraham believed. And then he asked God, what are you going to show me to help me know this promise is true? Look at verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now this may seem very strange to us, and I don't want to impose my own understanding on the text, but I do notice the Lord did not instruct Abram to cut up these animals. It's almost as though Abram knew what he was doing. Now, we know from other sources, or we assume from what we read in other sources, that this was a typical Middle Eastern blood covenant. You could write this reference down, Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20, where Jehovah God condemns the princes, and he condemns the priests, and he condemns the people, because he says, well, let me read it to you. He says, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes in Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. So God's saying through Jeremiah is that the men of that day were making vows, they were making promises. And what they would do is they would take animals and they would cut them down the middle. Now, I'm assuming it's this way, but I don't know. I'm assuming it's this way. What did he take? A three-year-old heifer. That's a cow. A three-year-old female goat. A three-year-old ram. That's a male sheep. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now the birds, they would wring the neck, and then he'd lay them on the ground. Then the animals, he would cut right down the middle, and he'd put one half on this side and one half on this side, so that as you approached it, it was a sort of a walkway or an aisleway or a gauntlet. And I don't know if you've ever been to a butcher shop or anything like that, but the smell and the mess would have been tremendous. But what men did in those days is they would take the bodies of animals, they would mutilate them, and they would lay them in a pathway, and then they would take hands, and they would walk down the middle of this aisle, this gauntlet. And what they were doing is they were saying, if I break my promise, then I will be mutilated like these animals are mutilated. I'm staking not just my honor, I'm staking my life on my word. That was a blood covenant. That was their contract. In an absence or in a time where paper was scarce and writing materials were scarce, sometimes it was easier to just have a ceremony and sacrifice these animals and say, this will be done to me if I break my word. And so Abram does this. I don't read that he's instructed to do it, so I assume he understood what the Lord was getting at. And, to our modern understanding, this seems odd. This does not seem like a normal thing. But apparently Abram knew what was happening. And apparently God knew what he was doing. And just as a hint, if you're looking for a landscaping architect, probably don't call Abram. I don't think he's your guy. I doubt you want this in your yard. But God has him do this, and the birds come down, and Abram runs over. He frightens the birds away. He knows that something important is taking place here. And look at the next verse. It says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram,
And lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, I said before that the two parties would join hands and walk down the midst of this gauntlet. And if one of them failed to uphold their end of the bargain, they were saying their own life would be forfeit. And someone would say, well, is this the kind of covenant that God's making with Abraham? God's calling Abraham into this relationship and saying, Abraham, you have to uphold your end. If you fail, this is what's going to happen to you. You got to hold up your end, and I got to hold up my end. Is that what God is saying? Not at all. God doesn't need Abram for this covenant. He causes Abram to fall into a deep sleep. He says, Abram, you don't even need to be here for this. You don't even need to participate in this. God is bringing salvation by a covenant of grace, and he needs no help. Look at verse 17. It says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Abram contributed nothing to his own salvation. He believed the covenant that God was making with him. You and I are the same way. I think it was Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin which made it necessary. That's a convicting thought, but it is very true. God has Abram fall asleep, and then he passes through. All the persons making the covenant pass through the gauntlet. All the persons making the covenant walk through the aisle. R.C. Sproul, on one of his podcasts, he was talking, someone asked him about a life's verse. He said, that must be a Baptist thing. He goes, I've never heard of a life's verse. He said, but someone asked him one time, what's your life's verse? He said, well, if I had only one verse, like if I was going to be on a desert island, I could only take one verse with me. He said, I'd take Genesis 15, verse 17. He said, someone asked him to sign his Bible and write his life's verse. He said, I wrote Genesis 15, 17. He said, I'd like to see their face when they looked up that verse and say, what is this? A burning lamp and a smoking furnace passing between those pieces? Do you know what it is? It's the presence of God. God showed up and he entered into a covenant with himself. And what he's saying as the immutable God, he's saying, if I break this covenant of grace, then I will be mutated. A God who is immutable. Now, immutable means unchanging, but it also means unchangeable. And those are very different. Someone says, well, can God change? Well, if God did change, would he become better or would he become worse? Because when something changes, it either becomes better or it becomes worse. That's why, you know, if someone says, well, we just want change, you need to understand, is it better change or is it worse? Because change is one or the other. And the question is, if God becomes worse, he would cease to be God. And if God becomes better, it would mean he was less than the perfection he claims to be. So the question is, if he becomes better or worse, what would he become? Something other than God. So it's very important to understand that God is immutable. Not only is he unchanging, that means he does not change, but he is unchangeable. Not because he cannot, but because he does not need to. God is complete. God is perfect. God is entire. He needs nothing added to him. You can't take anything away from him. So he's immutable. And he takes these animals and they mutilate them. And he says, I, the eternal God, will become temporal if I break this covenant. I, the unchangeable, immutable God, will become mutated if I break this covenant. In other words, God was staking our eternity on his own character. Not on our works, not on the works of anyone, but on the character and on the person of himself. God staked your eternity and my eternity on his own nature, on his own character. So how are we saved? We're saved by works. I'm shocked.
No, I'm not.
We are. Because every covenant is based on performance. But the question is, whose performance?
God's.
Whose works? It's not ours, right?
Right.
And I know you say, we're saved by works. No, we're not. Not our own works. We're saved on the works and on the merit of Jesus Christ. God enters into a covenant with himself. It happens here in Genesis 15, where God walks through the gauntlet by himself. God makes a covenant with himself. And then God brings Abram into that covenant by grace. He gives favor to Abram, not because Abram deserves it, but because God says, I love Abram. And Abram believed God. God brings him into the covenant that he made with himself. In the covenant of the law, we have to uphold our end of the bargain, which is all the works of the law. And as we looked at last week, that just can't happen. In the covenant of grace, God says, I will uphold the entire thing. And he allows us to come in with him. Let's go back to Galatians 3. God's covenant is given, it's made between God and Christ, as Paul teaches in Galatians 3. And the result of the covenant is the promise of salvation. And the promise of salvation comes by faith, but it's all based on the works of Jesus Christ, the works of God. There are four promise-type agreements here in Galatians 3. Let's look at them real quick. Verse 15 speaks of a covenant contract made between men. And it shows, look, we all understand how a covenant works. Verse 16 speaks of the promise made to Abraham and to Christ. The promise is that all the world will be blessed by them. Abraham, because of his faith, and Christ, because of his perfect faith and perfect obedience. Verse 17 tells us about the covenant, not made by men, but made by God and confirmed by him in Jesus Christ, and that it could never be disannulled by the covenant of law. And in verse 18, we read about the inheritance. This is another promise type blessing. This is a promise of blessing from a father to a child. And the inheritance is not by law. It is by promise. In other words, it's not by your performance. It's based on the performance of Christ. So what's the purpose of the law? Should we toss it into the trash? We say, well, then we don't need it. And there are very antinomian persons, and that means against law. There are very many people like that in Christian circles today. A lot of times we fear that trashing the law would make people libertines, that is, sinning freely. And so a lot of times we bring in the law and try to impose the law to hold order, which that is not good either. Both of those are dangerous, dangerous positions. So what is the purpose of the law? I'm glad you asked. We'll study that next week. Tonight, here's the question. What's the purpose of this lesson? What does it mean to be brought into a covenant made between God and Jesus Christ? What does that mean for us? To answer that, I'll show you one passage. Go to John 17. Because the Bible talks about this a lot, that we are made part of his body. We're bound to him eternally. The Bible says we're partakers of the divine nature. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are in him and he is dwelling within us. The covenant speaks of eternal union with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's what the covenant is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, dwelling together for all of eternity, completely happy, completely satisfied, completely perfect, completely fulfilled. And some people say, oh, he made the earth because he had some deep need, you know, like he needed to be worshipped, he needed to be loved. And boy, I wish I could remember who said it, but someone said, no one claims the fountain is deficient when it bubbles over. God was so sufficient and bubbled over into creation, and he let creation be a reflection of his glory. There's no deficiency in God. He's perfect, complete, entire, altogether lovely, the happiest being ever, just by himself. That's the covenant. And the promise is when God, by the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Christ, takes a sinner and brings us by grace into the covenant, and we share eternal union with God. It astounds me. It blows my mind. John 17. Now, this is the prayer Jesus prays for his disciples. And when you get to verse 20, he's praying for his disciples, but he says, I don't pray for these alone, talking about the 12, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. Look, we're in the Bible. Here we are, right here. And here's what he says. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So the covenant's made by God. It's unbreakable because its foundation is the unchanging, unchangeable nature of God himself. Promise is that by faith we enter into eternal union with God. So in other words, our lives become wholly bound up with his life. So what are the chances that a person who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, what are the chances that they will ever be separated from God? There's no chance. There's not chance at all. We're so wholly bound with him because of the covenant that if we were for an instant ever separated from God, God would cease to be God. He staked his entire character, his entire nature on the fact that he's given his word to bring us into covenant with him, and he'll never let us go. Someone once said that Jesus on the cross said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was forsaken by God so that we would never be forsaken by God. It is a definite fact that all who come to Christ by faith are in a blessed union with God now and will be with him forever. Choir is learning a song right now, Yet Not I,
but through Christ in me. And the words were just resonating in my mind as I prepared this lesson. But it says, what gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. We thank God for the covenant. We thank God for the promise that all who trust in Christ are brought into eternal union with God. Are there any questions? Any feedback?
Why me?
Yes, sir, that's the right question. And the answer is because God's good. And he is good to us. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your love for us, your goodness to us. Lord, as it's been said, why would you choose sinners like us? Why would you sacrifice your only begotten Son to bring us into the covenant so that we could celebrate our eternal union with you forever and ever and ever? Why would you do that? Oh Lord, we know it's because you're good. It's because you're a God that we can look to and say, God is love. And Lord, we're thankful that you're that kind of God. I pray that you would help us throughout the remainder of this week. Lord, those of us who are praying, that you would lead us to our one. Those of us who are seeking for opportunities to help people see the joy that is in Christ. Father, I ask that you would give us strength, guide us, bless us as we live for you and try to serve you. Father, protect us from sin and from temptation. Lord, use your church. Enable us to be your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, the places we go. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. You are dismissed.